Today we're going to be looking at the Holy Spirit. We're going to begin a two-part study, part of it today, part of it next week, on the Holy Spirit during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Today's study is going to be focusing on the Holy Spirit and His relationship to the person of Jesus Christ. Now there's a couple things that I want you to understand as we begin looking at the person of Jesus Christ. But a lot of Christians don't understand, and I know we've gone over this before, but I just want to review this. When we're talking about the person of Jesus Christ, He is eternally God. He's equal with the Father, equal with the Spirit, has been for all eternity. Okay? But at a point in time, about 2,000 years ago, approximately 4 A.D., so when this, or 4 B.C., excuse me, 4 B.C., about 4 B.C. on the timeline, one of those persons of the Godhead, God the Son, joined himself down here, joined himself to a human nature, and he lived on the earth in that human nature till approximately 30 A.D. when he was crucified on a cross. That was buried, and then it rose again. And that human nature still exists. It exists in heaven today. Okay, so there's the timeline. Now what I want you to see is when we're talking about God the Son then, we're talking about God the Son, we're talking about a person that has two realms of consciousness because of this human nature. This has only been true since about 4 B.C. He has a divine realm of consciousness that is he's aware of. When you're talking about consciousness, you're talking about what's he aware of? As God, he's aware of everything God knows. He's aware of everything God's aware of. He knows what's going on the other side of the world. He knows what's going on in the far reaches of space because he's everywhere. Because God is omnipresent. God isn't in one spot. God's everywhere. And that's true of God the Son in His divine nature. But God the Son also has a human nature. And He's only had that for about 2,000 years. And in the realm of His human nature, He is conscious, only of what His human nature is conscious of. It's conscious of the temperature of the air. It's conscious of the light quality. It's conscious of the sound. There are all kinds of things that his human nature is conscious of. Now, we're not here to really teach extensively on these two distinct natures, but this is what people have a problem with. When we're talking about God the Son, this is the human nature over here. We can't put this in the middle because this human nature really is human that he possesses. And it's the Son that chooses to either think here or think here. He either chooses to move in the realm of his divine consciousness and know and experience things as God experiences them, or he moves in the realm of his human consciousness. He moves in one or the other. He never does both at the same time. And you can find examples of that in the Bible, where one minute he's hungry because his human nature is hungry and he's tired and exhausted and he sits down on a well and waits while his disciples go to get food, and a woman comes in, and he immediately moves from this realm of consciousness to this realm of consciousness, and he begins telling her about things that only God could know, that no human being would be able to know that had never met her before. And he begins telling her all these details. And the disciples come back, and they look at him, and they say, "Who gave you food?" You know why? Because when he began moving over there, the needs and problems of the divine or the human nature were no longer an issue to him, and he says, "I have food that you don't know of." And his food was to do the will of the Father. And when he moved in that realm, moving in the realm of the divine consciousness, he didn't have to have this physical food over here anymore. And he was able to totally alter that. We're just using that as an example. You need to understand this for what we're going to look at today. Otherwise, you will not understand the relationship of God the Son to the Holy Spirit during His earthly ministry. And there are many people that don't understand this. I can tell that by reading through different theology books and the way they try to teach on some of this, and they miss it. They miss it. So let's take our Bibles and let's begin by turning to the book of Luke, because we're going to begin with His earthly beginning, the beginning of His earthly human nature. Luke chapter 1. We're going to see, first of all, that the Spirit produced the conception of Jesus' human nature, the conception of Jesus. Now, we can say the conception of Jesus, because what does Jesus apply to? Does Jesus apply to this or to this? It applies to the human nature. Back here in eternity past, He wasn't called Jesus. He wasn't Jesus back here in eternity past. He's only been Jesus for 2,000 years because Jesus is the title, it's the name that belongs to His human nature. It is not His eternal name. His eternal title is the Son of God, or the Son. Okay, that's his eternal designation. Now, at a point in time then, about 4 BC approximately, Luke chapter 1 tells us that there's an angel. If you go back to verse 26, it says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee, called Nazareth, to a virgin who was engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants or of the seed of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." And he begins to talk with her. We come down to verse 34, and after he tells her that she's, verse 31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." You come to verse 34, and it says, "And Mary said to the angel, how can this be, seen or since I do not know a man?" Now, we obviously understand when they use the word "know," and this goes all the way back into the Old Testament, and this is Greek here, but if you go back into the Hebrew of the Old Testament, this was a, euphemism, thank you, I totally lost the word there for a second. This is a euphemism for a sexual relationship, for physical contact. That's what she's saying. She's not saying, "I don't know any guys." She's engaged to one. She knew Joseph, most likely. Don't think of their engagement as our engagement, however. Okay, that engagement was probably arranged either by their parents, or if Joseph was an older gentleman, was arranged by him with her parents. Okay, but it wasn't that he took her out and courted her, and then one day got down on a knee and gave her a ring and asked her to marry him. That is not what they meant by engagement. It simply meant that they were espoused. They were in a waiting time prior to their marriage. And so she's promised to Joseph. But there's a chance in the context that she probably did know him, had met him, did know who this guy was. So she's not saying, "I don't know any man." She says, "I've had no physical relationship with a man. So how can I conceive a child if I've never physically had a relationship with a man?" Verse 35, "And the angel then answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you." And that word "overshadow" is simply a verb form of the shadow. It's going to cast a shadow on you. That's all it is. Don't make "overshadow" mean anything fancier than it is. It just means it's going to cast a shadow on you. Now, let me ask you something. Is a shadow substance? We put a shadow up here. Kind of hard to do. Oh, there's a shadow underneath that light. There's no substance to that shadow. Okay? Did you ever play that game when you were a kid and it was a bright sunny day and people are casting shadows and you try to run and jump on each other's shadows? Did you ever do that? That was a real, we could entertain ourselves for a long time running on the sidewalk, running and trying to jump on each other's shadows. And then you were like, "No, you can't jump on my shadow." You know, and then if you did, they did, then you were supposed to go, "Oh," you know, like they hurt you, you know. But it doesn't hurt you because there's no substance to a shadow. And that's the point. The power is going to cast a shadow on you. But there's not going to be substance. This is really key to where this is going. So the Holy Spirit will come upon you. He's going to arrive. The power of the Highest is going to cast a shadow on you. And because of this reason, that holy thing, and the reason he calls it a holy thing was because at that point, when this would be caused, this conception would be caused, this human nature wasn't a person. It was just a thing at that point. You know why it wasn't a person? Because God the Son wasn't joined to it. If it became a person at conception, in this instance, then that would have meant that you had two persons, God the Son and this other person. And there was a sphere of theology in the church history that taught that there were two persons. There was God the Son who came upon this human person, and then when the human person went to die on the cross, God the Son left, and the human person died. But that is not what the scriptures teach. What the Holy Spirit did was he caused a human spirit, a human soul, and a human body to be conceived. Which, by the way, tells you something. You don't just get your body from your mom and dad. We've tried to tell you this before when we looked at this. I know you can look at people and you can look at these boys and you go, "Oh, those are Edward's boys," you know. You can do that. I always thought when the Larson kids, you could look at them, you know. fact, the Larsons themselves, John and his brothers and his sister, they all look like kind of like boom, 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 you know, somebody take a cookie cutter. They just look so much alike. Sometimes you look at a bunch of kids and you're going, boy, they don't look like anything alike. But most of the time they do. But you not only inherit your physical attributes from mom and dad, but you also inherit attributes of your soul and spirit, because those also are transmuted from parents. Which is why, and this is so. This is not just behavioralism. I know psychology, if you've ever taken psychology in college, they talk about behavioralism and in your environment, and your mom and dad influence your behavior, and they do to a certain degree. But some of your behavior, you ever notice that there are some people that they have a parent that's emotional and one of the kids is emotional? Did they learn emotionalism? I don't think they got it from mom and dad. I think it was generation, came from a conception. And some of their parents' emotional nature was passed on to mom and dad. Or passed on to the kids, excuse me. Can't go backwards. This is what's conceived, and God the Son joins himself to that. Now, that's not normal. Most of the time, when there's a conception, the minute that comes together, because you aren't a person before conception, that person comes into existence at the moment of conception. But see, there is a... he's not saying that this was a long time in here. He's just saying that he's just focusing on the human nature, that it's going to be a holy thing, and he does call it a holy thing in the Greek. It's very clear. It's going to be a holy thing. Now, there's a reason he calls it a holy thing, because where do you get your sin nature from? Popular theology says you get it from your dad, but in reality, you're conceived just from a father? No, it's from a mom and a dad. And you know what? Your moms, sorry ladies, but your moms are sinners too. And so you not only inherit your sin nature from your father, but you inherit it from your mother. So part of the nature of Jesus Christ to be a genuine, real descendant of David, part of that human nature has to come from Mary. So she really, some of what she would normally contribute in a conception really was contributed. And the Holy Spirit not only then took over the role that the Father would normally play, but he also had to overshadow and cause even what she would contribute to be untainted in this instance. So that she could conceive a holy thing. And he says, so that holy thing will be called the Son of God. Because in those instances, and how long was there between the conception and the time that God the Son joined himself to that? God doesn't tell us. It could be like, you know, that. But, you know, to God, is a long time, you know. That to God can be a long time. See, because he can relate to time in a totally different way than we can. So all he's looking at is the conception of that human nature. Now, I want to look at one other passage that goes along with this very quickly before we move on, before we're finished, or draw our conclusions on God the Son. I want you to turn with me over to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Matthew 1 and verse 18 states, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. It was in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed or engaged to Joseph, before they came together, so before there was any contact, she was found to be with child. Now notice this. From the Holy Spirit. New American Standard says by the Holy Spirit, but it's from. The Holy Spirit was the source of this conception. Verse 19, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not desiring to make a public spectacle of her, he determined to put her away privately. What they hide from you when they say put away is that is the Greek word for divorce. It's translated divorce elsewhere in Matthew. Because when you were engaged, you were as good as married from a legal standpoint. And so, therefore, to find out that she had been, as far as he was concerned, unfaithful to her, he says, well, I'm going to divorce you, but I'm not going to make a public divorce. It's going to be a private divorce. That's what he was trying to do so as not to cause a problem. And when he had considered this, behold, an angel from the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Let's put this together and let's just kind of get in our minds what we're trying to get at this point. God, the Holy Spirit, is what caused Mary to conceive. He, as she was going through everything that women go through in the normal process, he brought things together at the right time to take the place that a man would normally have and cause her to conceive a child supernaturally. And in that process, protect her, or to protect the child, that human nature, not only from receiving any taint of the sin nature from her, but also any taint of a sin nature that normally come from a father. But additionally, he was to be the child of God, or the son of God in this instance, and in order to do that, he could not be the son of a man. So he could come really from Mary, but not from a man. Now this is the next thing I want you to get. Who caused this conception, according to both of these passages? The Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit ever in Scripture appear in a human physical form? No, never does. Okay. He does take a couple of forms. One time he descends and it looks like a dove, One time he comes and it looks like tongues of fire leaping out of the ceiling down to touch these people. But he never takes a human form. And this is important to understand, because there are some people within theology, and of course Mormons believe this, but they're not the only ones. There are people within charismatic circles of theology that actually believe that God the Father has a physical body and literally physically came down and engaged in a relationship with Mary that caused the conception of the human nature of God the Son. Well, they just call it Jesus. They wouldn't be as technical as we are. And that didn't happen, because God the Father is not the one that produced the conception. It's very important in Scripture. While he's called the Son of God, it's not referring just to the fact that he's the Son of God the Father. He's the Son of God in the sense that God the Holy Spirit is the one that produced it. And it's interesting that the Spirit is the one chosen to carry out this work, because the Spirit never takes a physical human form. And it's not physical power that comes on Mary, it's the divine power of God that casts a shadow. And remember, while there's expression of power, there's no substance to a shadow. Meaning there was nothing physical about the power. It was God exercising that power in a non-physical manner. Do you understand how important this is? God really spends very little time in his word describing the actual generation and birth of the humanity of God the Son. Very little time in the word in with respect to everything else that's said. But in the succinct sections that he does spend, he makes it very clear to us that that human nature was not the product of a normal conception. It didn't come about by normal means. And there was no physical contact between God and Mary. None whatsoever. This is how important it is. And it's one of the reasons that God the Son, in his human nature, had no sin nature. So let's take a look at that. Turn with me over to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, at the end of the chapter, we have a verse that says, He, if you've never done this before, if you have an English Bible, it maybe doesn't hurt to take a little pencil or a pen and make some letters with these so you understand which persons you're talking about. So you might want to use an F for Father, and an S for Son, or a J for Jesus, something like that. But He, the Father, made Him, that was the Son, or Jesus, who knew no sin, that is, the Son did not know sin. Now that word know that he uses there doesn't mean he didn't know anything about sin. He's God. He knew what sin was. He knew what sin was before anybody had ever sinned within the world. He knew what sin was. He could objectively tell you what it was. But the emphasis of this word know is he did not experientially know sin. He'd never interacted with it. He'd never done sin. How would you experientially know sin? You'd sin. That's how you'd experientially know sin. So he says, He, the Father, made him, Jesus, who did not experientially know sin, meaning he never had sin, to become sin to become sin in our place that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he's having the idea there that he never experientially knew sin, but God caused him to become sin. Now, when did God cause him to become sin? When he was on the cross. Which is, if you went back in the context, he's talking about how he caused reconciliation. And reconciliation was accomplished through his death on the cross. So when he hung on the cross, he was innocent, had never sinned, had never had an experiential relationship with sin, but God the Father caused him to become sin. And that's talking about become sinful. God the Father caused him to become sinful, to actually not just bear our sins, but to actually, God the Father imputed him to have a sin nature while he was on the cross. You can make a connection with Romans 6:10, by the way. Now let's go to another passage. Turn with me over to Hebrews. I want to look at these very quickly. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Look with me at verse 15. Hebrews 4 and verse 15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was tempted in all ways as we, yet apart from sin." Or to take out the negatives and make it positive, we do have a high priest that can sympathize. Our high priest, Jesus Christ, really can sympathize with it. He's not aloof, because he really was tempted according to Scripture. Now, by the way, where did that temptation have to take place? Was he tempted over here in his divine consciousness, or was he tempted in his human consciousness? He had to be tempted in his human consciousness, because James 1 tells you that God cannot be tempted with evil. So you could not have caused any temptation to him in the realm of his divine consciousness. It had to be directed at his human spirit, soul, and body. It's the only place that he could be tempted. But it tells us here that while he went through all those temptations, it says, yet he went through all the temptations like we do, but he says, without or apart from sin. Now, apart from sin does not mean that he didn't do acts of sin. We have other verses that are going to tell us that. What he means when he says here, apart from sin, did it stop? Call mom. Okay. I'm guessing that they've arrived. Anyway, sorry about that. So when he's talking apart from sin, what he's saying here is that Jesus Christ's temptations came from Satan, and his temptations came from the world system. But he had no temptations that came from a sin nature. Oops. Way off there on the side. He didn't have any that came from the sin nature. Because he didn't have a sin nature. How many of you, some of you may remember this back, this happened back when I was in seminary. There was a movie that came out called The Last Temptation of Christ. Everybody got really upset about it, but you know the biggest problem with the movie The Last Temptation of Christ is they had him being tempted to become involved with a woman. And he never had a temptation like that. Because those temptations come from the flesh, not from Satan and not from the world system. He was never tempted to gluttony, because that would come from the flesh. He was never tempted to argue, because that would come from the flesh. He was never tempted to be superstitious, because that would come from the flesh. All of his temptations came from Satan. So what was he tempted to? He was tempted to act independent from God. He was tempted to take matters into his own hands, which that was involved with. Let's see, his temptations were to turn the stones to bread. That was taking matters into his own hands, to cast himself off. Really, that was in almost all of his temptations in reality involved that, being tempted to take matters into his own hands and act independent of the will of God. But that's just a summary, because it actually tells us in Scripture he was tempted for 40 days, which means you have three temptations recorded, but there were a lot more going on. And this is where they were coming from. Okay. And one of those temptations, he's tempted that he could have all the kingdoms of the world. And that would be a temptation that would involve being in, not only being independent from God, but that craving for the authority, the power that the world system offers, which falls under the empty glory of this physical life. Because isn't that empty glory? Oh, look at me, I have a position. I am a king. I'm a senator. I'm a representative. I'm a city mayor. And if you think that's something to be proud in, it's all an empty thing of this physical life. You don't get any pats on the back from God for having been a leader. Now, you maybe did serve and you might have done some things righteously and God might, but being that position, having that position is not a thing that you get patted on the back for itself. But a lot of people are just happy to get it. See? So, he did know what it was like to be tempted. Really did. Let's go on. Let's look at a couple of these others very quickly. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. That one was the toughest one to deal with because you have to understand what it means apart from sin. Most people think that just means he didn't do sin. But that's not what that verse is about. That verse is saying he was tempted, but he didn't have any from the sin nature. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, it tells us, verse 18, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your empty manner of life that you inherited from your fathers, but by the precious blood as of a lamb that was unblemished and spotless, that of Christ. He was unblemished and spotless. See, there was no sin. Turn with me over in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 22 actually says that he didn't do any acts of sin. It says, 1 Peter 2 and verse 21 says, for you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin. Very simple. Neither was there any guile, that word for deceit that he uses there, is to lead somebody astray for your own benefit. Neither was there any guile found in his mouth. So he committed no sin. Turn with me over to 1 John 3. 1 John 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. And it tells us in verse 5, and it says, and you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And then it goes on and it says, and in him there is no sin. No sin exists in him, which I believe probably in the context has a reference to the sin nature, not just to the acts of sin. He doesn't even have a sin nature, but you have to have a sin nature in order to produce acts of sin. You realize Adam and Eve even had a sin nature before they did acts of sin. Josh was recently going over this. You sin because you have a sin nature. You don't have a sin nature because you sin. You're a sinner, and then you sin. Simple terms. So, first thing to get, as before we move into any of the rest of this, is that when we're talking about God the Son, when we're talking about his human nature that he walked around on this earth with for those 33 years, that human nature, that spirit, soul, and body, were the product of a conception that was caused between Mary and the work and a divine work of the Holy Spirit that did not involve anything physical on God's part, caused that conception, caused that human nature to be holy, so it was untainted by sin. It had no sin nature to it. There's the first part. Now the thing we want to move on from this point is we want to look that in that human nature, that real spirit, soul, and body, he actually had a relationship to the Holy Spirit in the realm of that human nature. If you don't understand this distinction between the divine and the human, the rest of this, you scratch your head going, well, why did he need that? Why did he need that? Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, and we're going to look at his anointing. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16, and it says, and after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. So it was at the time of his baptism. Don't equate the baptism with the anointing specifically, but it was at the baptism is when he became anointed. This is technically when he became Christ. Okay? Technically, this is when he becomes Christ, because what does Christ mean? Anointed one. And this is when he becomes anointed by the Holy Spirit. Christ wasn't his name. Christ isn't a name. Christ is title. It's like saying king. It's like saying specialist. You walk around with the name, You know, if you go into a mechanic shop to see a mechanic, does he have a title on his thing that says specialist? No, it says Gary or Bob or something on there. That's his name. Specialist is his title. Okay? And Christ is a title. And he took this title technically at this point. He was identified as Jesus Christ at his birth, but he wasn't technically anointed yet. Now, there are some people that disagree, but this is technically when the Spirit came on him. In fact, turn with me over to John 1. John chapter 1. And John gives us a record of John the Baptizer's words. And don't confuse the man writing the book with John the Baptizer. John the Apostle wrote the book. He's one of Jesus' apostles. John the Baptizer was Jesus' cousin. He was his forerunner. Went before and said, kingdom is coming. Things like that. That's what he was doing. And he was beheaded midway during Jesus' earthly ministry. He was arrested, taken in by Herod, and then Herod had him beheaded. But John chapter 1 then. John 1 in verse 32, and John bore, let's go to verse 31. He says, and this is John's words, I did not know him. Now, he did know Jesus, but what he did, what he's saying is, I didn't know Jesus was the one. That's what he's getting at. So I didn't know him, but in order that he might be made plainly visible to Israel, I came baptizing by water. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. So when the Spirit descended on him, the Spirit remained upon him. Now, that doesn't mean you walked around the rest of his life and it looked like there was a dove thing there on him, or that there was something hovering over him that people could see. But John saw not just a dove, this dove form, doesn't actually say it is a dove, but it's a form that's like a dove, come down and light on Jesus, and then it just doesn't come down there and then take off right away. He sees it come and remain upon him. John got to see that, so that he'd know this is the one, and he goes on, he says, in verse 33, and I didn't recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize, which is God the Father, by water, said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes by the Holy Spirit. And verse 34, and I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. John says, you know, he told me how to identify him, and I identified him. The Spirit came, I baptized, the Spirit came, lighted upon him, and stayed there. That's how he knew him. And that's when Jesus became anointed. Now here's the question. Why did Jesus need to be anointed? Well, what have we been seeing in the Old Testament? Why did the Spirit come on people in the Old Testament? He came on people in the Old Testament so that they could speak. He came on people in the Old Testament so that they could do spectacular things. There are people that did some miracles in the Old Testament. He came on people in the Old Testament to actually empower them to carry out acts of service, such as kings, prophets. Now you'd say, well, Jesus didn't need that, did he? Okay, what are we talking about here? Are we talking about in his divine nature or in his human nature? We're talking about his human nature. Did his human nature have needs? Yeah. Was his human nature so perfect and so fully equipped that it didn't need any help? No, in reality, he did, and that's the whole point as we're going to go through these things very quickly. Turn with me to Luke 4. Luke 4. Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. This is at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. He has been baptized. He has gone through his temptation, and it's at this point he begins his public ministry, and he opens the book. He goes in the synagogue, he opens the book as it's read on the Sabbath, and he opens it to Isaiah. Verse 18, and he reads, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me. Do you see that? The Spirit's upon me, why? Because I'm anointed. He's anointed me, notice this, to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. In other words, what he says is the Spirit's upon me to do two things, to preach a message, and the Spirit's upon me also to carry out some things with respect to that message, which was going to involve not just proclaiming release to the captives, but proclaiming recovery of sight to the blind. How would you proclaim recovery of sight to the blind? By telling them you can see and then actually making them see. Okay? I have another verse here from John 3:34, which we're not going to look at. It just says that when God, the Holy Spirit, was given to the Son, he wasn't given in measure. He got a full dose. Everybody else always had a measured dose of the Holy Spirit. Not God the Son. In the realm of his human nature, he had a full measure. But I want you to turn with me to Acts 10. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, look with me at verse 38. And this is Peter's message to Cornelius. One of the things he's saying when he's talking about Jesus Christ, and he says in verse 37, "And you yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed, the Jesus of Nazareth." Now in verse 38, "how God anointed him by the Holy Spirit, even with power." I don't believe it's two separate things there. I believe the power goes along with the Holy Spirit in this case. "He went about doing good and healing all who were opposed by the devil, for God was with him." So he's indicating here that he was anointed by the Holy Spirit by power. And what did he do with that anointing? He went about doing good and healing all those, he says, who were oppressed by the devil. So the Holy Spirit was enabling God the Son in the realm of his human nature to carry out this work, to do divine miracles. Now we do have, and I've listed them on here, but we're not going to look at them right now, but we do have some scriptures that indicate that Jesus Christ did at times do miracles by his very own power. But many of the miracles and works that Jesus did while he was on this earth, he did in dependence on the power that the Holy Spirit provided him. Everybody get that? He did some works by his own power. That was God's divine power. There were times that he just directly accessed this divine power that was his, and through that power, working through his human nature, he did some miracles. But he also, according to Scripture, he also did a number of these because he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. Now, there's something significant about this. It's going to actually have a relationship to us. Turn with me over to Matthew 12. I want you to see one of the things that he did. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, look with me at verse 17. Matthew chapter 12, and I'm not looking at this right. Oh, I've got this whole passage, that's why. Okay, begin with verse 17, I'm sorry. "In order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit on him. He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He won't quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out.'" How do you put out a smoldering wick? You ever done that at home, you know? Bought the candles? Then what do? You know? Is that hard? Do you even feel it with your finger hardly? You know, it's not hot. It's not like putting them on the burning candle. A burned or charred reed there. Is it very hard to break a charred reed? I mean, if you go out and you walk around in some of the swampy ground around here in the summer when everything is green and you got those reeds out there, it might take a little bit to break them over, but if they were burned, just snap them easy. What he's saying is the nature of Jesus Christ in the realm of his human nature, he would be of such a character that he's not even going to go around snapping reeds that are easy to break. He's not even going to go around quenching. That wasn't what he was sent to do. In other words, the whole point was he wasn't sent here to enforce justice and go around and beat people most of the time. That wasn't what he was doing. Okay, not most of the time anyway. There are some exceptions. Verse 21, "And in his name the Gentiles will hope. And there was brought to him a demon-possessed man that was blind and dumb, and he healed him, so that the dumb man spoke and saw, and all the multitude were amazed, and they began to say, 'This man, cannot this man be the Son of God?'" They're asking a question here. They think this, a son of David, excuse me, verse 24, "And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'Oh, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler or the prince of demons.'" And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan is casting out Satan, then he is divided against himself. He's causing his own problem being against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, first and foremost, the first and foremost point here is that Jesus Christ, when he was casting demons out of people, was doing so by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you a question. Did he, in and of himself, have the authority and power to cast out demons? Well, sure he did. He could have called on his divine power and done that. But it tells us very clearly here that he was doing it by the power of the Spirit. He was depending on the Holy Spirit. Why is that important? We're going to see that in just a second. We're going to make a connection here. In fact, in reality, or in connection with this, if you look in verse 30, it says, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. How were they blaspheming the Spirit? Because he was doing a work of casting out demons by the Spirit, and they say, oh, that's the devil. So what they're doing is they're saying the work of the Spirit is the work of the devil. That's what blasphemy is. You attribute something to God that's not true. Okay? And there's different ways that blasphemy can take place. We won't chase all that down at the moment. So he did cast out demons. So we saw that he spoke by the power of the Spirit. We saw that he did miracles by the power of the Spirit. We've seen just briefly that he cast out demons by the power of the Spirit. I want you to, we're going to even jump back first. I want you to go back to Luke chapter 4. Well, let's go to Mark. Let's go to Mark 1. That's the one we want to go to. Mark 1. We're going to jump back to his earthly temptation for just a minute. Mark chapter 1, and I want you to see who put the temptation together, and then we'll run over to Luke very quick. I want you to look at verse 10 and connect it. It says, immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open, the Spirit like a dove descending on him, and a voice came out of the heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Verse 12, and it says, and immediately the Spirit then cast him into the desert. And he was in the desert 40 days, being there tempted by Satan. Now the scriptures elsewhere tell us that the Spirit led him. The reason I came here is because he doesn't use the word the Spirit led him out there in the desert to be tempted. Here it uses the word ekbalo, meaning he was driven out, cast out. The Spirit says, go! Spirit impelled him out there into the desert because it was necessary for the Spirit to accomplish something with regard to the Son's human nature through that temptation. Now, that is seen, if you turn with me over to 1 Timothy, chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 we read. And confessedly or agreeably, that is we would all agree or we would say with agreement, great is the mystery of godliness, which was made plainly visible in flesh, was declared righteous by, and we believe that this should be a reference to the Holy Spirit, right, declared righteous by the Spirit. How did the Holy Spirit declare Jesus Christ righteous? How did he do it? By driving him in the desert to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. Now let me ask you a question. Does God the Father and God the Spirit, did they know that God the Son in this human nature, did they know that he was righteous? Did they? Yeah, because they know everything. Okay, so who were they? Why were they declaring him righteous? Was it for their sake? No, it's for our sake and for the sake of spirit beings, which he actually is going to indicate in here that he was, it says, beheld by angels and proclaimed among the nations. In other words, what did the angels see, and what is proclaimed to the Gentiles? That this person, Jesus Christ, functioned, behaved in a righteous manner. And the angels got to see it, and we get to read about it, about his temptation. But the angels watched that temptation. God the Father and God the Spirit knew that God the Son was righteous in his human nature. They just had to prove it to everybody else. They just had to prove it to everybody else. Okay? So that's what's happening. So this was important. The Holy Spirit arranges. So we've seen the Holy Spirit produced the conception. We've seen that the Holy Spirit anointed Jesus Christ, and in anointing him, actually empowered him then to speak, empowered him to do miracles, empowered him to cast out demons, and even then arranged or put together his ability to actually go out there and be tempted so that he could declare him righteous in that instance. This is all things that the Holy Spirit was doing with regard to the humanity of God the Son. Now the next thing I want you to see is that when Jesus died on the cross, he offered himself through the Spirit. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. And he's talking here in the context, he's talking about blood of bulls and boats and goats and calves and what they were able to do and not able to do. And he says in verse 14, then how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your consciences from dead works to serve the living God. Now what he's looking at when he says, see, that he offered himself through the Spirit, that in the realm of this human nature, that when he was dying on the cross, he in the realm of his human nature made an offer, and he was down here on earth. That offer then ultimately on his part would have been what we would have called ek in the Greek. Ultimately it was out of him. But with the Holy Spirit then, it says that he offered through the Spirit, and that through the Spirit is dia. That indicates the agent. Now why did he have to have an agent involved in the offering of himself to God the Father? This is not to God the Son, but up here to God the Father. Why did he need an agent? Because you're talking about the limitation of his human nature. His human nature could only do so much. He could willingly put himself on the cross and die there. But the offering was extended towards God by means of or through the work of the Holy Spirit. He had to actually go and remember, He actually, that's one of the reasons that the communion with the Holy Spirit had to be renewed at the end of his time on the cross, which we've looked at other times. I'm trying to remember what we've covered and what we haven't covered here in our study. We also have one statement I want you to look in Romans chapter 1. I know I have Romans 8 down on here, but I want you to look at Romans 1, that not only did he die on the cross, but Romans chapter 1 tells us, Romans chapter 1, if you look with me at verse 4, if you have a New American Standard Bible, they have a small s here on Spirit. This is going to be a capital S because I believe that this is a work of the Holy Spirit. It says, who was declared the Son of God by power, according to a resurrection from the dead, or according to the Spirit of holiness. It's not the normal term that he would use to describe the Holy Spirit, but he is talking about not Jesus' Spirit of holiness, but he's talking about the Spirit of holiness that was sanctifying that work and then raising Jesus from the dead. And it was in that there was a declaration of him really being the Son of God in that resurrection. So let's just put all this together, what we're trying to say. All these things that Jesus Christ was doing, speaking, carrying out miracles, which involved casting out demons, going through his temptation. Luke tells us that there was a fullness from the Spirit that he enjoyed when he did that. Actually offering himself on the cross, even that offering was offered through the channel of the Holy Spirit, offered towards God the Father, and his resurrection was accomplished by the work of the Holy Spirit. Why is the Holy Spirit involved in this? Why does he need to depend on the Holy Spirit in all of these things? Philippians chapter 2 as we close. Philippians chapter 2. The beginning of the chapter. Look with me at verse 5. We've spent a lot of time coming back to this verse in our Wednesday night Bible study. But Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, have this attitude or this frame of mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though being or existing in the form of God, did not consider the equality with God as though he were stealing it. It wasn't theft. It wasn't thievery for him to be equal with God. Verse 7, but he emptied himself. Even though being equal with God was fully his by right, it wasn't theft. It wasn't a thievery. It wasn't stealing to take that. He emptied himself. And he took on himself the form of a slave. And becoming made in the likeness of man, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled then himself and became obedient to the point of death, or even to death, even a death on a cross. Now what he's telling us here is he emptied himself. What did he empty himself of in the context here? We've talked about this before. He emptied himself of the free exercise of everything that he was his as God. See, he'd always acted as God. And from the moment in time that he joined himself, back here from 4 BC, when he joined himself to that human nature, from that point on, he emptied himself of the free exercise of everything that was his within the realm of his divine nature. And from that point on, he always depended on what God the Father wanted for him to do. And one of the things that he did in that regard then was he depended on the Holy Spirit. Now, when he talks about this in this context, think about how practical that is for you and I. Do you have the inherent ability as a Christian to do whatever God wants? Oh, I'm kind of getting some no. No, you don't! See, okay. You do not have the inherent ability to do everything that God wants. You have to do what? You have to live in dependence on God, and especially the work of the Holy Spirit in you, to be able to cause these things to become a reality. And God the Son demonstrated that through his human nature. He demonstrated that actually it's possible to live a God-honoring life. And so he, not everything he did, but much of what he actually did through the work of the Holy Spirit. Why? To demonstrate what the Holy Spirit could accomplish through a human nature. Now, were there people in the book of Acts that spoke by the power of the Holy Spirit?
Sure.
Were there people in the book of Acts that did mighty miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit? Yeah. In fact, Jesus Christ said, you know the miracles I've done? When the Holy Spirit comes, he says, yeah, you guys are going to do even greater. He's not saying grander miracles, but more. Because he was just one man. This was going to be a whole bunch of people. Did they cast out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts? Sure they did. Now, when you face a temptation, does the Holy Spirit have any relationship to you actually dealing with and facing temptations? Sure he does. Because he's the one, according when you have a satanic attack, you have to be, first of all, empowered by the Lord. And who's the one that actually gives you the empowerment? The Holy Spirit is. Comes from the Lord, but the Holy Spirit is actually the one that carries out the empowerment for you to face a temptation. None of us go through offering ourselves on a cross like Christ did, but do we offer spiritual sacrifices to God? And when we offer those spiritual sacrifices, do we offer them through the Holy Spirit, through the work of the Spirit? Sure we do. And lastly, is the Spirit, does he cause any kind of a resurrection effect in our lives? Romans 8, let me close here with this one. Romans chapter 8. This is extra, it's not on your outline. But Romans chapter 8, this is the verse 11 that we actually had up here, but it was a different point. It says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus or Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. See, the Holy, and that's not talking about the sweet by-and-by resurrection out there. That's talking about spiritual resurrection, spiritual life that you get to live out right now in your mortal body. Oh yeah, there is a real resurrection in the future too. But this statement here is talking about actually, this is the answer to Paul's question. Who's going to deliver me out of the body of this death? God will! He through his Spirit will actually give me life in this mortal body. This body of death. So the significance of this really is that Jesus Christ demonstrated in his human nature all these things that are also that can also potentially be true of you and I with regard to the work of the Holy Spirit. And what are we called? What's the title that we normally go by? I mean, I know we use the title believers quite a bit, but what's the other title most popular? What? We're Christians. What does it ultimately mean? That we're anointed ones. And who's the one that anoints us? The Holy Spirit. See? Christ was called Christ because he was anointed of the Spirit. We're called Christians because we also are anointed by the Holy Spirit. And in many ways, anointed to carry out in part some of the very same things that God the Son carried out. Independence on the Spirit. That's the whole point with regard to these. So, number of things here. Some of us may not have even realized the Holy Spirit had this much activity directly related to God the Son during his earthly life. But all these are important because many of these things, not every last one of these things, but most of them, as we've been trying to point out, have a direct relationship to you. We could even go to the conception. What's one of the first things that happens with you after God counts you to be put into Christ? Cause you to be regenerated. And who causes regeneration? Who causes the new birth? The Holy Spirit. See? Which, that rebirth isn't directly related to the Son's conception, but there is a relationship. So, Father, we're thankful for the morning. We're thankful for the opportunity to look at your word, to be reminded that your Spirit had a very active role in the earthly life of your Son Jesus Christ down here in the realm of his human nature. And we're thankful that he, while he perfectly is God, perfectly capable of using everything that is true of him as God, that he actually chose to depend in the realm of his human nature, often on the work of the Holy Spirit, when that was your plan and your design. We're thankful for that. And then that also is an encouragement for us, that same Holy Spirit, the same one, he who anointed the Son, he also is the one that has anointed us, and he is capable of accomplishing the things that you have promised for us, those very kinds of things that were accomplished in God the Son. We're thankful for that. So we're thankful for this time, and again, for those that you're able to bring out, or that have brought out today, and we ask that you would encourage them through the things that were taught here today, the things that were presented in your word. Give them safety as they travel home if they have to leave us at this time. In your Son's name, then, amen.